On the surface of the text, Yahweh God has been interrogating the participants in this tragic drama. In truth, his purpose has not been to gather information heretofore unknown to him, but to see how each actor will respond. The way Leupold puts it, to arouse a sense of guilt by a series of pedagogic questions. Would God's judgment upon them, which we will see in the text before us, have been softened if they had crumbled in humility before him, confessing their sin and pleading his forgiveness? Well, we'll never know, since their response to his questioning was quite the opposite. Prideful, even blasphemous blame-shifting, and denial of any personal responsibility. So we're now ready to hear God's individual verdicts for their behavior in this sad affair. The serpent in verses 14 to 15, the woman in verse 16, the man in verses 17 to 19. So let's read our passage, Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it in all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Several questions can be raised by the respective judgments. Does "on your belly you will go and dust you will eat" mean that prior to this the serpent did not move about on his belly? Would childbirth have been painless absent Eve's transgression? Would the hierarchical relationship between husband and wife have been different without Adam and the woman's sin? Would thorns and thistles, that is, weeds, have not been an issue for farmers and gardeners absent the curse of verse 17? We'll see if we can find answers for some of these in the text before us. I take it that there's an ascending order to Yahweh's three verdicts. The man, Adam, bears the greatest responsibility, both personal and corporate, so he will be addressed third and last, and the longest. The woman comes second. The serpent is addressed first and almost dismissively. Note that Yahweh did not even bother to question him, as he did the man and woman. The order of the narrative reflects the order of the individual's actions, but the ascending order and assigned weight of responsibility seems to reflect, first, man's rule over the animal kingdom. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
That is, every animal, every being, fish or fowl or mammal, including the earth itself, we know, is under the dominion of man. Second, here is laid the foundation for the God-ordained family structure the Apostle Paul speaks of. Turn, please, to Ephesians 5. And we'll lift up a prayer for Greg as he reads this. Ephesians 5. Come on, where's Ephesians? I can't find things in this new Bible. Mississippi. Yeah, well, but... Yeah, I don't want to hurt the paper, you know? Yeah. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything.
Well, that wasn't so bad when I was it.
Thus
saith the Lord. He said it. Paul then balances this with instructions for the husband, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. I don't know about you, but I love my wife a lot more than I love my body. Thus, the earthbound relationship between husband and wife is to reflect the universal relationship between Christ and his church. Really, Paul says it. I'm not really even talking about husband and wife. This is the church, Christ and the church. And we see the beginnings of this in Yahweh's verdict cast upon this trio of sinners. John Salehammer, surprisingly, makes what I believe to be an excellent point. He's been letting me down a lot. Here's what he writes. The thoughts of the snake, if there were such, or the thoughts of the man and woman, are left completely out of the picture. The narrative gives nothing to help understand their plight as individuals. The snake, the woman, and the man are not depicted as individuals involved in a personal crisis. Rather, they are representatives. We are left with the impression that this is not their story so much as it is our story, the story of mankind. With great skill, the author presents these three participants as the heads of their race. The snake on the one hand and the man and the woman on the other are as two great nations embarking on a great struggle, a struggle that will find its conclusion only by an act of some distant seed or offspring. That's good. That gives us a good perspective on this. As Salehammer points out, it doesn't really matter that we know so little about these three individuals. I mean, I find myself reading this and saying, well, I wonder what, you're not telling me a lot of stuff. You're not setting the scene. What was the serpent's means of locomotion prior to this? What color was the woman's hair? I want to know that. What age did Adam appear to be? Have you ever thought about that? What age was he? What race were the humans? What was the color of their skin? None of that matters. None of it. For in the scope of God's biblical narrative, Genesis to the Revelation, each of these three are representing something, indeed many things, multiple things, larger than themselves. Here we have the establishment of the curse. The condition and environment under which every one of us was brought into this world. It's commonplace for us. This is all we know. It started right here. Often the words fall and curse are used interchangeably for the events of chapter 3, but they're separate. They're different things. Man's fall from grace occurred at the moment of their disobedience, the eating of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here in this passage, verses 14 to 19, is when God pronounces his curse upon the serpent, man and woman, and the earth itself as the result of their fall. The fall came first. The curse is God's judgment because of it. So now we're ready to dig into verse 14. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field." The first to be cursed, the word is arar, is the instigator of this tragedy, the serpent. For some inexplicable reason, Leupold says the serpent is a she. But every pronoun and every verb in this passage about the serpent is male, it's masculine and singular. It's a he. But there's a bit of wordplay going on with that word translated curse. In verse 1, the serpent was called crafty or clever, depending on your translation. That word is arum. Sounds like Lord of the Rings, right? Arum. A-R-U-M. Now he is cursed, arar. Which means that God is reviling him, denouncing him, abhorring him. It's termed an execration. In one sense, we might see this, the serpent's now cursed state, as the polar opposite of holiness. He may have been created pure, sinless. Now he's consigned to the bowels of evil. But we mustn't forget that the serpent is simply the agent of Satan. Not just in what he performs in his name, but as the immediate recipient of his Lord's punishment, which we'll see more clearly in the next verse. It says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." There are a couple of ways to interpret this second part of verse 14. The difference being the level of, shall we say, cursedness, to invent a word. Some commentators say that the emphasis here is not on being on his belly. That they say that may not even be part of the curse, as he may have been created that way. Could have been. Instead, they say the emphasis is on dust you will eat all the days of your life. And they rightly point to that being, in God's word, a sign of total abject defeat in a number of passages. Let's look at one. Micah. Blow the dust off Micah. See if I can find this. There it is. Maybe I should look at these little tabs here on the edge. Micah chapter 7. Not yet. Hang on. Yeah. Micah 7, let's begin with verse 15.
"As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. And they shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you.
Also, another reference is Isaiah 65:25. But that's giving a very detailed description of nations being defeated before Israel. And included in that defeat is that they will lick the dust as a serpent. So eating dust is a biblical word picture of being utterly defeated. So the serpent eating dust is a visual reminder even now of the ultimate defeat of Satan and his war against Christ. Note something, however, you may have missed. In that passage we just read in verse 17, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like crawling things of the earth. Ah, well, there's that too, isn't there? Kyle and Delish add that the same curse of on your belly you will go should be included along with eating dust. It is here. That is, here is grounds for concluding that the serpent was indeed on either 2 or 4 footed feet prior to the curse. That slithering along the ground like today's snakes was a change for him. For both conditions are used in God's word for defeat and labeling something detestable. I know when I don't have any great fear of snakes, but when I see one slithering along the ground, they go, whoosh, 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 makes your skin crawl. We have rattlers in our county. Big suckers, yeah. That day there was, he had to be 4 or 5 feet long, that big around. No, it was a rattler. Because that was an interesting day, because he was right up on the patio outside the library door, and I saw Thornton out there, our male cat at the time, and he was really interested in that. What is this? And I said, oh boy, and I went out the workshop door around, big around. Came up behind Thornton. I said, as in as sweet a voice as I could come up with, come here, Thornton. Come here. Come on, boy. Come on. Don't pay any attention to that. I mean, this snake was as long as the patio. And he had those things on the end of his tail. And Thornton thought, this is really interesting. Let's check this out. And I said, no, come here. Come here. And finally, he turned around and came to me, and I picked him up, and whoa, and I went all the way around the other door, and then he decided, okay, then he went crazy, and he started biting me, and no, he just, something was wrong in the atmosphere, and he was going to take it out on me, and no, I threw him in the garage, but that was a big snake. Whoa.
Thought that our abhorrence of snakes is part of the curse. It may not be. I mean, circumstantial. I've always thought, I mean, almost universally people hate snakes. You know,
just about. In varying degrees.
They maybe don't fear them, but even like you,
yeah, just,
you hate the look of them.
Yeah, just that. Yeah. Yeah, you want to bruise their heads. Yeah, but you know, when you read the final paradise, and you read the prophecies, the animals change then. You know, they accept each other. They don't eat each other, and so yeah, I think it is in some sort of a way, it's part of the curse. Our reaction to that. Here's Leviticus 11:42. Yahweh speaking. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. So for Israel, something slithering along the ground is detestable, and even to many people today, as we've determined. Now, verse 15. Let's be honest. This verse, being a mix of prophecies, can be confusing. But God's word is filled with prophecies that have more than one application. I have lost count of the times in many of our studies in this room, and whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, we come upon prophecies that are now, not yet. There's an immediate prophecy. Maybe it's speaking of an earthly king. But it's also speaking about something in the future. Here, however, in addition to that, we have application to both individuals and groups, singular and plural, metaphorical and realistic. Remember, these three individuals, the serpent, the woman, and the man, are more than just themselves. They're more than just actual historical beings. Each also represents either another individual or group. The serpent being addressed by Yahweh God is the immediate recipient of God's curse, but at the same time represents his master Satan, receiving his curse as well. Verse 14 speaks to the earthly being. Verse 15 now speaks to the eternal evil angel Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Many refer to verse 15 as the fifth gospel, perhaps more accurately the first gospel. For here we have the first mention of the Savior. Seed, Zara, singular. Here we have the prophecy that sets up the cosmic battle. Enmity, Ibah, hostility, hatred, between Satan and Christ Jesus. In response to those who take issue with this interpretation, claiming no, the text just describes the common interaction between humans and snakes, as we've discussed. Leupold writes this, quote, "Now enmity, Ibah, is a term not applicable to dumb beasts. Its scriptural use limits it, like its verb root, to enmity between persons or morally responsible agents. This fact alone, as well as the sequel, rules out the idea of mere hostility, which is not enmity, between man and serpents. So I may be irritated, my flesh may crawl by seeing that snake slither through the grass, but I really don't have enmity toward him. Frankly, it's against the law, unless they're close to your house. The operative verb here, so he's the point being, from Leupold, he's speaking to Satan. This is for a reasoning being. The operative verb here is more often than not translated bruise, which I don't understand. It really doesn't sound so bad. We all get bruised all the time, no big deal. And our versions are pretty much consistent. They use that word, bruise. But the Hebrew word is shuf, which here means to break, smite in pieces, crush, to greatly injure or wound. Far, far more important than the verb is the location of each wound. There's the key to this. The Son of God will receive his fatal blow at the cross, but since he'll be raised from the grave, it will be as if he was wounded on the heel. He was wounded, but he recovered. It's a recoverable wound. Satan, however, will have his head crushed, and there will be no recovery from that. From the beginning days of creation, Satan's fate was sealed. Actually, before creation. Christ will have the ultimate victory over his ancient nemesis when Satan is destroyed forever in the lake of fire during the very last things, Revelation 20, verse 10. Satan here, represented by the serpent, would indeed bruise the seed of the woman, Messiah. That is an injurious blow. But Messiah would ultimately crush the head of Satan, a fatal blow. As it was and will be played out, Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman, was indeed killed but was raised to life and ultimately will reign over all things in an eternal kingdom, while Christ's adversary will go down to defeat and an eternal life in fire. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. As I said, although Yahweh's words in 15 are being addressed to the physical serpent, they are really being directed toward his master, Satan. Don't miss that Yahweh God is directing this. He's the one seeing that it happens. This is not just a prophecy, but represents God's intentional design. God states it. Note the text. I, Yahweh God, will put enmity between you. Between evil sin and Messiah. Between Satan and the woman. And in a broader sense, between Satan's evil and all the human race. Our struggle between flesh and the spirit. Right here. That's where it started. God is not the author of the evil in Satan. Now I confess I struggle with this because, well, God created everything. God created even the angels. He created them as they are. So doesn't that mean he also created what's inside them? What they come up with, their actions. But he's not the author of the evil in Satan, but it is righteous that he creates and sustains in humans an enmity, personal hostility against evil. That's a good thing. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To be fair, we do not and cannot reach these conclusions from this text alone. I remember a study decades ago. I would have a weekly Bible study with my good friend, still my good friend, but then he was the music minister at our church. And we studied I forget what it was, but it said, this is an inductive Bible study, said that on the cover of the little book we got. And I had, at that time, I heard and read some definitions of the inductive Bible study method that restrict your study of any verse or passage to that text alone. And I thought, well, okay. Well, most people don't define it that way now. Maybe it was a then thing, I don't know. Or maybe it's just a different camp. But some people say we study this verse, we have to stay in this verse. I energetically disagree with that. And this verse is a perfect example of how that method cannot always work. One cannot glean the deep substance of this verse and passage without referencing and citing the events of the apocalypse. prophecy and other passages, vast portions of Scripture as a whole. This verse establishes the very foundation of God's program of salvation for the human race, which finds its dramatic, cataclysmic finale recorded in the Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 to chapter 22, verse 21. It was a tough slog, but I have fond memories of that study. I keep going back to it. The final battles between good and evil, with evil being vanquished forever and an eternal righteousness and holiness with Christ enjoyed by his followers for all eternity. Now, I've got something just a little bit more here, but any thoughts, questions? Well, and that's part of the wonder of this book. That I mean, if you want a sample of it, D.A. Carson is so good at this. I mean, he just he can just pull, and it suddenly this book is coming alive for you. It's just amazing. I have my quarrels with Carson, but for other things, but.
Are you going to be covering 16 and 17?
Today? No, I was going to toss that out with the bathwater.
when it is all read at once, I didn't know that you're just covering anyway.
The title of this session is Judgment Part 1.
That
yeah.
Answers my question.
Do you really think that I just gloss over these things? I don't just that little
legitimate question.
That's right. That's the context. That's the context.
It was interesting that when God addresses the serpent, the serpent's supposedly right there. He doesn't even break thought after talking with Adam. He just says, "And to the serpent he said." So, you know, are we to conclude from that that in the midst of, you know, Adam, Eve, and you know, God talking to Adam, and he just goes right into the serpent. So the serpent was, you know, standing by saying, "What's going on?" Or, you know, so I didn't know. That was just interesting.
I don't know how to answer that. Right. Kim, you want to run with that?
I'm just thinking they were all there, and like you said, there was that ascending order.
Mm-hmm.
Address serpent real quick. My point is, I'll save my questions for next week.
I don't know that he was addressing the serpent. He was. I would look at it.
In verse 15. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
I think when God speaks, wherever you're at, you'll hear him. If he's speaking to you.
Yeah, we'll be here a while, Patty.
That's what happens when you said any questions. Just make on our list.
Jacob was saying that his class was ending, meant to end it last week, but they had questions and he's doing more. And I said, well, you tell them that they should be glad that Lample isn't teaching that class, they'd still be going. It'd take a couple of years to get through Ecclesiastes. I did want to take a moment. As I was working on this, I thought, there's a lot I'm leaving out. I make reference to things, but we don't really investigate them. And so I thought, I'm not sure I've ever done this before, but let's take a vote. You know, verse 15 points to all kinds of things. Points to the end times, points to our life now, it points to the Gospels, points to everything. So do next week, do we continue on into what he says to the woman? Or would you like me to, in the next session, do all that to tie this all together, the things that are connected to verse 14, to flesh it out? Raise your hand if you'd like me to do that rather than move on. One.
We don't want to.
One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Okay, it looks like a majority to me.
You didn't give the other ones. I want to go ahead.
You want to move ahead?
Yeah.
Well, unfortunately, you're in the. There's one over here. Well, really what I'm talking about is going to the scripture passages that tie in with this and reading them so we get the full picture. That's all. I don't think there'll be any more Satan than anything else. There's also good news. Okay. How did you vote? Did you vote for that? Detail, okay. All right. Then we better do it.
She'll let you know later.
Yes.
The election results will be posted out later.
Our Father, we marvel at your word. It truly is an open door into your mind, your heart, your plans, your economy, your everything. And we thank you for sharing it with us. We would be bereft if we didn't have this to reference, to study, to read, to gain courage and strength from. Thank you, Father, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.